Heavenly Father, Lord, we do look forward to that time. Lord, we look forward to heaven. We look forward to the time when there will be no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more grief, no more curse, no more death, no more night. Lord, we pray that You will give us the faith, that You will bestow the grace we need upon us, that we might live as Your servants now, that we may persevere in this broken world until You come again to bring us to be with You for all eternity. Lord, we pray this morning that the distractions of this world, that the burdens we carry, the pains and the sorrows, Lord, we pray those might fade away, that we might get a glimpse of You in Your glory, that You might give us a taste of heaven, that we might persevere in this walk through this world. Lord, we thank You for Your grace, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Christopher Columbus set sail from Spain on August 3rd, 1492. As you're probably aware, he had divided his men into three ships, the Nina, the Pinta, and the Santa Maria. On August 7th, a near mutiny broke out aboard his ships. These men had been led to believe that they would only be at sea about a month, maybe not even that long before they came across land. Well, they were out at sea for over a month, and they had no sign of land. And they were beginning to fear that they were lost in this great ocean. They were beginning to fear that death was looming over them, that they would not make it home. Well, Christopher Columbus was able to put his men at ease on that day, on October 7th. He did so because he kept two journals. He kept two journals. One was an accurate record of where they were, and the other one was a false record. You know, the accurate record showed that they had been at sea for a long time. The false journal showed that they had only been at sea a little while, that they really weren't as far away from land as they really were. And so he pulled out this fake navigational journal to convince the men that they weren't really in that much of a danger, that they could still get home and be okay. Well, on October 10th, 3 days later, the men realized that Christopher Columbus had not been honest with them. His game was up. And they had seized control of his ship. They were about to throw Christopher Columbus overboard. And the captain of the Pinta came to Columbus's rescue and spared Columbus. And so at that point, Columbus made a deal with his men. He said, if we'll go but three more days, if we don't find land at that point, then we'll turn around and head home. Well, on October 12th at 2 a.m., the lookout from the Pinta spotted land. And as the saying goes, the rest is history. I remind you of this story of Christopher Columbus's journey because there are a lot of similarities in that story and what those men faced and what the church has faced. They embarked on a journey. They had an end out there somewhere, but they couldn't see it. And they knew that there were rewards waiting for them if they got to the end. But the big comparison I want us to consider this morning is this last one, that there were lives at stake. There were lives at stake, the life of approximately 120 men. You know, the church is on a journey to this promised land. And there's a reward at the end of it. You know, Columbus's men were about to give up for a variety of reasons. I've listed them in your bulletin. They were about to give up because they started to doubt. They started to doubt the existence of this other landmass that they could get to. They began to doubt and question whether that it was even there. And then they were about to give up because the one giving directions lied to them. They'd been following a liar, they thought. And then third, they knew they were about to give up because they were just worn out. And they wanted to get home, back to the lives that they were familiar with, back to the lives that they were used to, back to the lives they knew. If you read through the first three chapters, the seven letters to the seven churches, you see that these early Christians faced there in Asia Minor the same temptations that these sailors faced on the Nina, the Pinta, and the Santa Maria. Those in Ephesus were beginning to wonder whether or not Christ was really going to return. After all, the first generation of Christians, the first generation of the church, had pretty much died off by this point. And where was Christ? The church in Ephesus had lost its first love. They were going through the motions still, but their heart was really no longer in it. And then there were the people in Thyatira and Pergamum. Their church leaders had been lying to them. Church leaders had been leading them after Jezebel and telling them that they had been following Christ. And so John writes and warns them. And so some of them, I'm sure, were ready to quit because of the lies they had been told. And then there were people that had given up a lot of stuff to follow Christ. There was a great cost to following Him, and the persecution was spreading and it was building through Asia Minor. And so the cost that the people had paid was about to go up. They were about to have to start paying more. In fact, Antipas had already given his life for Christ. And so John was warning those in Smyrna that the cost was going up because they were being tempted to quit, to go back to the life they knew. You know, today we face the same temptations to mutiny, don't we? It's been 2,000 years, after all, since Christ was here, and He still hasn't come back. And every time somebody has made a claim that Christ is going to come back in the next few days, well, Christ hasn't. And so it is tempting for people to begin to think, well, maybe Christ isn't coming back. And then we have all these liars running about, don't we? Again, 2 weeks ago, Harold Camping showed himself to be a liar. October 21st, came and went. How many people were hurt? How many people gave up on Christ because of the false teachers that are going around saying, Christ is coming, Christ is coming. And they set a date and it comes and it goes. What if the church is still 2,000 years out from the promised land? Not only do we have doubts tempting us and liars tempting us, but especially here in America, the temptation to give up on Christ because of the cost is all around us. We see it especially here in Pinellas County, I think, where the temptation is to give up following the path of righteousness and just to seek those things that might offer us some sort of temporal satisfaction. This morning, I want to share with you that in light of the doubts, in light of the liars, in light of the costs, God has given His people tastes of heaven. And these tastes of heaven are so exquisite, they're so amazing that they stir up within us this desire for heaven. A desire that isn't quenched. A desire that overcomes these temptations. God has given His people, through these tastes of heaven, a passion that energizes them and enables them to persevere, to look forward to that which is to come. You know, one of the favorite meals on Victoria's side of the family is barbecued beef brisket. Her dad has figured out how to make it. Oh, it's delicious. He has come up with his own marinade that he marinates it in overnight. He knows just how long he has to cook it at just the right temperature. And when he pulls it out of the oven, the whole house you can just smell the aroma. And of course, what do we all have to do when it comes out of the oven? We have to go over and grab that little bit of taste, right? And that tiny little taste
holds us over. It whets our appetite. We look forward. Doesn't matter if that meal starts 30 minutes later or 3 hours later. It doesn't matter. We've had that taste. Boy, we can't wait to enjoy the full course.
God has given us in our passage this morning four tastes of heaven.
He's given us four promises to whet our appetite so that no matter how far out heaven really is, we get to look forward to it with such passion and anticipation that the trials and the temptations of this life don't make us quit.
So let's look at these four things. John gives us word pictures here. Word pictures of heaven.
And these word pictures, they reveal to us the things that separate us from the love of God. It reveals that those things cease. Those things that separate us from God, they fall away, they disappear.
And to paint this picture, John draws upon the images, many of the images found in the Garden of Eden. Remember what the Garden of Eden was?
It was man in his innocence. It was man unseparated from God, when man could walk with God in the cool of the evening.
And so John draws upon those very same images here in Revelation to paint a picture of what eternity is going to be like. Now, the first three things were absent in the Garden of Eden, just like they were or like they will be absent in heaven.
The fourth image, I think, was there in Eden,
even though it won't be in heaven. And I think the reason for this is to show that the
new garden, the new heaven, the new earth, is going to be infinitely superior to that Garden of Eden.
So what are these tastes, these appetizers of heaven, if you will? What are they? Well, for believers and only believers, I believe that there are
four things that build within us this anticipation of the glory of heaven.
Number one, for the believer, the first one is the taste of death. The taste of death.
You know, our experience of a loved one dying, when we cease to be able to interact with them, to communicate with them, to enjoy their company, as believers, what do we look forward to? We look forward to when we will get to talk with them again, to see them again, to interact with them and enjoy them again.
Paul writes, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep."
See, in heaven there is no death. Death is no longer even a possibility. There's only life, life, and life. And to drive this point home, John uses three different images to show that there is no death in heaven, that there is only life in heaven. The first thing we see there in verse 1 is that there is a river of life. A river of life. Now this imagery comes, again, from the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 2, verse 10. And there we read that there was a garden, that there was a river that flowed through the Garden of Eden. And once it left the garden, it divided into the four rivers. But there was a river that brought life to the garden. Let me tell you, this isn't the only place in Scripture where we find this river of life.
The prophet Ezekiel also received a vision of heaven. In Ezekiel 47, he too sees this river of life.
But in Ezekiel's vision, he sees this river of life flowing out from under the temple.
Now, in Revelation, we see that there is no temple, right? Revelation 21, 22. There is no temple because God and the Lamb is the temple. But there is a river here nonetheless. In Zechariah chapter 14, we also get a picture of heaven. And in verse 8 of Zechariah 14, we read that on that day, living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem.
Living waters. Again, the imagery that Zechariah is seeing, he is seeing the future kingdom, the kingdom of Christ.
And what is it that Jesus said to the woman at the well? You remember that story there in John chapter 4. Jesus spoke of the waters of life welling up within a person. And now we see here in Revelation, we see that the very source of that river of life is nothing less than the throne of God. The throne of God. That is the symbol of the power of God. That's where God's power is illustrated, demonstrated, manifested. It's seen in this throne of God and His sovereignty. And out of that comes the source of life. So we have this river of life. The second thing we picture here is that there is a street of gold. Now notice street is singular here. There aren't streets of gold, or at least that's not the biblical language referring to streets of gold in heaven. There's a singular street, and so that ought to clue us in that this is a symbolic imagery being presented here. Yes. We shouldn't take this literally. Now, the imagery here is akin to what people said about Rome. You know, remember, there's an old saying in the ancient world. It was said that all roads lead to Rome. The road system of the ancient Romans was one of the greatest engineering accomplishments of its time, with over 50,000 miles of paved road. And we're told they all emanated from their center there in the forum of the city of Rome. This is kind of the picture that is being paved, being portrayed for us. John is not saying that literally there's only one road or one street in heaven. But by drawing attention singularly to a single street, the emphasis here is on where the street leads. The street leads to the center of heaven. This is Main Street. This is the Golden Brick Road. This is the road that the king travels on, and where, if you want to see the king, you would go to meet the king. You go to this road, this street of gold, because the street of gold leads us to Christ. Now, the reason why the river of life flows through it is to symbolize that those who are in Christ have life. Those who are on this street of gold enjoy the river of life flowing through them. I can't help but recall what Jesus said in John 14:6. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." There's only one path of righteousness, and that is in Christ. That is faith in Christ, trust in Christ. Life is only for those who are in Christ, for those whose faith is in Christ alone. Thirdly, we have this river of life, we've got this street of gold, the street of life, then we have this tree of life. I want you to notice that this tree bears 12 kinds of fruit. Or to be more literal, it says this tree bears 12 fruits, or 12 fruit harvests. The emphasis here is that every month there is fruit coming from this tree. Every month there is the fruit of a life to be had, to be taken, to be enjoyed. You know, trees typically only bear fruit for one season, and then they're done until the next year. This tree of life continually bears fruit. It never stops bearing fruit. There's no time when there is no fruit. Then John makes a little reference here to the leaves of this tree. Kind of, it seems a little awkward at first. How are we to understand this little reference to the leaves healing the nations? Kind of seems out of place in heaven, doesn't it? Because you're in heaven. Why would the nations need to be healed? Well, John Gill says this. He says, "These leaves will be for the preserving and continuing the health of the people of God. In this state, as the tree of life in Eden's garden was for the preservation and the health of the life of Adam. Had he continued in a state of innocence," and it denotes that everything in Christ will contribute to the comfort, health, and happiness of the saints. Basically what he's saying is that the nations will be preserved for all eternity because this tree of life will be continually bearing fruit. It will always be in season, which means that fall never comes, that the leaves never fall away from the tree or fall off of the tree. The tree will always have leaves there to sustain
the people. Life is always flowing through. Winter never comes in eternity. So there's a contrast here that John is making between the Garden of Eden and eternity. In the Garden of Eden, if you remember, there were two trees in the garden that God put there. One was the tree of life, but there was a second one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Notice it's not found here in Revelation. It's absent. In Eden, there was a source of death. There was a source that brought death upon Adam and Eve. That was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here in eternity, it's not there. It's gone. There is no source of death in the new heavens. There is no source of death in eternity. It's over. There is no death. There is only life all around. Life, life, and life. You know, when someone we love dies, to the believer, what is stirred up within us? It is that desire to enjoy life with them again. And so we look forward to when we can enjoy life with them. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:16-17, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Let me tell you, death is the pinnacle of all that is evil. It is the greatest of all momentary afflictions. But in heaven, there's going to be no death. So our experience of it now encourages us to look forward to that time when there will be no death. No death to separate us from God. No death to separate us from our brothers and sisters in Christ. In heaven, there's no death. That's number one. Number two, there is no curse there. What is a curse? Well, simply stated, a curse is the bad consequences of a broken covenant. And so in eternity, there's not going to be anything cursed. There's nothing accursed there. It's going to be impossible for man to break this new covenant in the new Adam. You know, you think back to the old covenant, the first covenant between God and humanity. Under the headship of Adam, when he sinned, the result was that all of humanity was now guilty of breaking the covenant. In eternity, there's a new covenant in effect. It was affected or put into effect with the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And in this new covenant, there will be no possibility of it being broken. Now, a little aside here, if anyone tells you that God has to give a person free will or has to give them the choice or else God isn't fair, let me tell you, this, you need to take into this passage because that's not true. Taking this passage and show them that God is, if they argue that God has to give us a choice and free will in order to be fair, show them here where God is unfair for all eternity. Right? God doesn't give people a choice in eternity. There's no choice to man to rebel. There's nothing cursed in heaven. There's no way that we can choose to break this new covenant. And in fact, all the effects of this curse are removed. All the manifestations of the curse are gone. And one of the primary ways we suffer from the curse of sin today is in work, isn't it? How many? I won't ask you to raise your hands. How many of us see work as a curse? I shouldn't put my hand up, right? But really, how don't we typically view work as a curse? Ecclesiastes says 3:22 says a man should rejoice in his work, right? And we have this saying that says if you love what you do, you never have to work a day in your life. You know, that saying comes directly from this view that work is a curse. And so people everywhere are trying to get out of the curse that's upon work. In heaven, it's not going to be the case. The curse is gone. There's no curse there. Even work will no longer be cursed. And the ESV reads there in verse 3 that the servants shall worship shall worship him. That word worship there is actually a little bit different. The King James, I think, gets it more accurate. They translate it that the servants shall serve him. Let me tell you, that's a loaded term that we really can't get into now, that in heaven we're going to serve Christ. But let me take you to 1 Corinthians 10:31. Paul writes, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." Now, this side of eternity, that seems like an impossibility. But when we get to that side of eternity, that's going to be the only possibility. Everything we do will be for the glory of God, no matter what it is. Whether it is reigning over His creation, like verse 5 tells us we're going to do, which was, again, came out of Genesis 2:18. Revelation 7, verses 15 and 17 says, "Therefore they are before the throne of God," referring to God's people, "and they serve Him day and night in His temple." This is what we're going to be doing in heaven. We are going to be serving Him. He's going to be giving us things to do, and by doing those with a joy on our face and with an expectation to please our Savior, we're going to be worshiping Him. That's why the ESV translates that word worship. See, there's no curse in heaven. There's no chance of falling away. There will only be pleasure in doing the work that God gives us. And so we will be doing all to the glory of God. And so for believers, when we face the curses of this broken world, like poor work circumstances, like the curse of work, when we face that, no, it gets better. It gets better. Heaven is better. Heaven is perfect. There is no death. There is no curse. Number three, I love this one. Number three, there is no mediator there. Verse 4, there's no mediator there. In heaven, we shall see God face to face. You know, on this side of eternity, God's presence is always experienced through some mediator. There's always something that God works through for us to enter into His presence or to enjoy His presence. It always comes through something. There's always something shielding us from the face of God. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, Moses asked to see God's face, and God's response to him was, "No man shall see my face and live." God said, "No, you can't see my face. There's got to be something in between." And so God put him in a cleft of a rock and let only a part of His glory, of His presence, go by. On this side of eternity, we only experience the presence of God through something, through some mediator. Abraham, Gideon, Joshua, how did they all experience God? They experienced Him through a theophany, or through the appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. Men experienced the presence of God in dreams and in visions. They experienced the presence of God, especially through the temple, and primarily through the temple and its system of sacrifices. There was always something between God and man. Hebrews 1:1 says, "Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets," or through the prophets. There was a mediator. And then verse 2, "But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son." See, even after the crucifixion, there is still a mediator between us and God. Now, of course, Jesus Christ is infinitely better than all the previous intermediaries. I mean, that's the whole point of a number of the passages in Hebrews. Chapters 9 and 12, they call Christ the perfect mediator. But what is a mediator? Job 9, verse 33 describes him as a person who can put one hand on the shoulder of God and one hand on His shoulder. It's a great imagery of what a mediator does. He brings us to God, even though He is between us and God. Right now, we experience God through the mediator, Jesus Christ. But in heaven, we will see Him face to face. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, then we see Him face to face." In heaven, there's going to be face-to-face interaction with God. And this explains why We have God's name written on our foreheads. At first, when I read that, I thought it seemed a little out of place. You know, you're talking about interacting with God, only to have then all of a sudden this interruption with God's, you know, name written up there. So, digging into it, came across Exodus 28. In Exodus 28, we're given the details about what a priest wears, or what the high priest wears when he enters into the Holy of Holies, when he enters into God's presence. And verses 36 and 38 tell us that the priest is to wear this plate up here of pure gold. And on this plate of pure gold, he has written, "Holy to the Lord." When we enter into eternity, we're going to be able to enter into the, or we will be in the very presence of God, because He will have written on us, "Holy to the Lord." You know, the word holy means set apart for the Lord. And this is where the idea of ownership comes from. Being holy to the Lord means being set apart for Him. No longer will someone else have to enter into God's presence on our account, but we are going to be able to go boldly into the very throne room of God. How awesome is that going to be? Matthew 5:8 says, "Blessed is the pure in heart." What's the result? They shall see God. There's no death in heaven. There's no curse in heaven. Three, there's no mediator in heaven. Finally, number four, there is no night in heaven. You know, nighttime is a time when people can't see clearly, isn't it? Just go out on 19 and you'll see that, right? People have to have light in order to make sense of the world around them. That's true physically, but that's also true spiritually. When Jesus says in Matthew 5:13 that Christians are the light of the world, what He is communicating is that in order for people to make sense of the world, Christians have to tell them what the world's about. Christians, we are the light of the world. We are the explanation to the world of what's really going on. Christians are the only one who are able to explain what's really happening, what's real. Matthew 8, verse 12, Jesus makes a reference to the judging of Israel. And He says, in judging them, that they are going to be cast out into the outer darkness. But in heaven, there will be no nighttime. There's not going to be any darkness. There will be no absence of understanding, if you will. We're going to know exactly what's going on. We're going to understand what's going on. There aren't going to be these questions of why this, why that. No, we'll be able to go to God Himself, and He will shine His light upon us. 1 Corinthians 13:12. "Now I know in part, then I shall know fully." We'll be able to go to the infinite library, if you will, of God Almighty, to find questions, to the answers, to find answers to the questions, right? Everything will make sense. I want to close this morning. I want to compare two men. One man summarizes the Christian life. This other man summarizes the life of the non-Christian. Now, these two men, they hung on crosses next to Jesus Christ. One man dealt with Christ selfishly. He looked at Christ and said, "If you really are the Christ, come down off of that cross. Save yourself and save me." That's the way the non-Christian looks at Christ. He looks at Christ as, "What can I get out of Him? What can I get from Him that'll make me happy?" It's selfishness. But then there's the other man. The other man who was much different. For him, Christ was not the means to an end, but Christ was the end. Christ was the goal. When he said to Christ, "Remember me," I mean, those were profound words. And this man on the cross, you know, he faced the same trials and the same temptations that we all face, the temptation to give up. I mean, consider what this man was going through. Here he was on the cross, and one of the Gospels even says that the robbers, plural, ridiculed Christ. Here was a man who was reviled by God, reviled by Christ. When he first saw him hanging there, this man didn't want anything to do with him. But more than that, he also faced the temptation of turning his back on Christ, because Christ appeared to be a liar when he was on the cross. All of humanity, if you will, all the people that had witnessed Christ's work were there saying, if you really are the Son of God, like you claim to be, come down off that cross. And Christ didn't do it. And the implication to be drawn from witnessing this interaction, oh, Jesus was a liar. So here's the temptation before this man to write off Jesus as a liar. And then he was also facing the temptation to turn away because of the cost. And you might say, well, what cost did this guy possibly incur by following after Christ? Right? I mean, some people might look at him and say, well, why wouldn't he follow after Christ? I mean, he had nothing to lose, right? He's about to die. What could he possibly lose by following Christ, by declaring trust in Christ? Something very real. Pride. Right? The real question is, why would he follow Christ? Why would he? He's got nothing to gain from following Christ. Here is Christ who is dying, who appears to be a liar. He gains nothing from following him. Why follow him? Why would anyone follow Jesus, right? For that matter? Philippians 1:29 says that belief in Christ is granted to people from the benevolence and mercy of God. And this is the only reason why this thief on the cross followed Christ. It's the only reason why any of us follow Christ. It's because belief has been granted to us. So this thief, this man who was the object of God's eternal mercy, he expresses this faith and this repentance and this trust in Christ. And Jesus says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. After those words from Jesus, what did this thief have to look forward to? He's strung up on a cross. The only thing he's looking forward to is his own death. And as he's hanging there on this cross, he witnesses the world get plunged into darkness for those 3 hours. And as he's hanging there, he witnesses this man whom he has professed his faith and trust in. He witnesses Christ. He witnesses his death. Right? Because of the soldiers, when they come along, they break the legs of these men. But when they come to Christ, what do they discover? He had already died. So this man, hanging on the cross, witnesses the death of Christ. And if I put myself in his shoes, I'd have to wonder, how could he make it? How could his faith survive? As fragile, as small, as tiny as it was. Why didn't he turn his back on Christ like everybody else? Why did he not give up in despair? Well, I think the reason why we know he didn't give up in despair, because if he had, Christ would have been a liar. So we know he didn't give up, right? He is in heaven. He is redeemed. But why did he not give up? I think it's because of this. It's because of what Jesus said to him. Today you will be with me in paradise. That was his hope. His hope was in the very word of Christ. That when Jesus said to his disciples, today you will be with me, I go to prepare a place for you, that he's going to return and claim people as his own. This is the word of Christ that we have to hold on to. This is the word of Christ that this man on the cross held on to. All our hope boils down to this very thing. The hope of the word of God. God said it. That settles it. Right? God said it. That settles it. And so when he says that there is no death in heaven, when we experience the pains of death, guess what we do? We look forward to his promise becoming a reality. We look forward to the time when there is no death. And when he says there's no curse in heaven, whenever we experience that curse now, in all of its various ways that it messes life up, when we experience that curse now, what do we have to look forward to? What's our hope? Our hope is that his word is true. That there will be no curse in heaven. And when God says we will see him face to face, how awesome is that going to be? That we are going to get to see him, communicate with him, enjoy him. Not going through a mediator, but face to face. And when God says that there is no night in heaven, well, we get to look forward to seeing him clearly. Not seeing him darkly as we do now. But we're going to get to see him for who he is. See, the word of Jesus is our final source of hope. When you face the temptations to turn away from Christ, to forsake your faith, the temptations to give up, when you face the doubts, when you discover that you've been lied to, if you haven't yet, you will at some point. When you discover you've been lied to, when you consider the costs of following Christ, where are you going to look to? Where are you going to turn to for hope? Hope is the Word of God. See, this is where we find the greatest taste of heaven. It's here in His Word. This is the greatest taste of heaven. Because this is where God has revealed himself. Romans 8:35, perhaps the greatest taste of heaven in Scripture, says this: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is our hope. And this is the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this glimpse into heaven. We thank you that you have shown us that all these things that separate us from you, Lord, we know you're going to do away with them. And so, Lord, as we get to taste your goodness and your word through these promises, Lord, we pray that you will sustain our faith. Stir up within us a desire to know you, a desire to be with you. That we might turn to your word, that we might delve deeply into it, that we might find you, that we might see you. Lord, we pray you would be gracious to us. And we pray all this in our Savior's name. Amen.